burnt offering, grain offering, sin offerings, guilt offerings, ordination offerings, peace offerings. I wonder if we can slide a chuck offering in there somewhere. Welcome to the Bible study. We're going to be in Leviticus 6 and 7 today here on our Bible study program. I think if I talked about this many offerings at my church, they'd kick me out. There's six of them right there. People would be saying, you know, we're not going to have anything left. But that's what we're going to talk about today here in these two chapters of Leviticus. And our guest is Pastor Curtis Dieterding, pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota. Good morning, Pastor.
Morning, Chuck. Hey, you know what? There may need to be just a specific Chuck offering. I don't know. It depends on how things are going in your life, I guess, right?
See,
now.
I wasn't very clear about that. I was hoping to be the recipient, not the contributor there. But
oh, okay.
that probably wouldn't work. So if you launched six new offerings there at Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, do you think they'd keep you as the pastor?
Probably not, since we're on this side of the cross. I'm not sure
yeah.
that's going to work.
Yeah. Well, sir, one thing I wanted to ask you before we get into the subject matter of the day is about your daughter. It's been some time since you shared with us the health difficulties that one of your daughters was going through. Mm-hmm. And we haven't talked about it for a while. How's she doing?
She's doing fantastic. In fact, it's been, I think, I'm trying to remember dates now, it's been over a year, about a year and a half ago, which was a year after the bone marrow transplant that she received for aplastic anemia. That was the sickness that she had. And it
what was
her
name again?
Rebecca.
Rebecca, that's right.
Yeah, Rebecca. She was diagnosed around 10 or 11 years of age, and actually she just turned 18 yesterday, so about
well,
a few years.
Birthday.
Yeah, I'll let her know that. A couple of years ago, after you know she had the bone marrow transplant, about a year and a half now, she was pronounced cured, totally cured of aplastic anemia, and that means that her clotting abilities in her blood are the same as most normal people at this point, and her chances of you know getting a cut and bleeding to death. Are very minimal now. So, I mean, she had a deficiency in her immune system as a result of this aplastic anemia, which made her very vulnerable to sickness, which we were very blessed there, too. She never really got sick, even as weak as her immune system became. She never really got sick. And so through this whole process, we just count blessing after blessing. And, of course, the ultimate blessing has been the fact that they have pronounced her as cured at this point. So, and it's something that should not be reversible. She's actually got the immune system of her sister who donated the bone marrow, and so her bone marrow now matches her sister. Even the DNA is the exact same because she had taken that on. Another interesting fact, too, is the fact that she had a different blood type than her sister. And now that she has received her sister's bone marrow, she has now also acquired her sister's blood type. Her blood type actually changed over to her sister's. So that was kind of interesting. But
so you're
thanks for asking.
You most of the credit going to science or God?
I give all the credit to God who gave us the abilities that the scientists have. After all, he did create their brain and their minds and gave them the ability to be able to bring that healing touch to my daughter. And all praise goes to God for that.
Leviticus 6 and 7 today. Thank you for that good report, Pastor. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to join us here with a question or a comment on this otherwise complicated Leviticus text. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Dear Lord, as Chuck mentioned, there's just many offerings that are mentioned that you had with promise and covenant with your people. And as we look at those offerings and all the rules and regulations that are connected with that, we look at this and we wonder how does that relate to us? How does that attach to our lives today? we know that even among all the laws and the rules and the regulations that are here in your book, that your grace also is still predominant there, as all of this points to the one who became the final offering, the once and for all offering, the total offering for our sin, our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to guide us to understand, to know, and appreciate all that you have done for your people in all of your promises made to your people. And we ask for your blessing in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Amen. Well, we're not going to read all of these two chapters. I think it would take too much time and would be hard to listen to because it's pretty detailed kind of stuff. So I'm going to begin here at verse 37 of chapter 7, right at the end of the assigned text for today, where Moses writes, "This is the law of the burnt offering, of the grain offering, of the sin offering, of the guilt offering, of the ordination offering, and of the peace offering, which the Lord commanded Moses on Mount Sinai, on the day that he commanded the people of Israel to bring their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai." As I went through this today, Pastor Dieterding, I tried to imagine myself in the centuries that followed the handing down of this law from God to Moses. And I try to imagine myself trying to keep it. There are subtleties. Sometimes the offerings can be eaten. Sometimes they can't be eaten. If they touch this, then it means that. If they touch that, then it means this. I think that there would be many times when I'd be saying, "Oh, now what? Now is that the grain offering or is that the sin offering? Oh no, I think I did the sin offering thing when I was supposed to be doing the grain offering thing." I'd just be totally confused. Do you think that Israel was able to handle all of these regulations and all these subtleties without kind of difficulty?
I have to admit, you know, when I've read through these, I have felt the same way. I've looked at these and I've gone, how in the world would you ever feel comfortable with any of this? I mean, I would feel like I would be under so much strain, I'd die young just trying to the paranoia of making sure I'm doing everything the way the Lord wants me to do it so that I can be right with him, because there's an awful lot of regulations here that you have to really know what you're doing. And the key is here is that the priests really had a major role in seeing to it that these regulations were kept. I mean, the Lord gave the priests for this very purpose, that they could help the people actually offer up these offerings, and actually they played an important role in this whole process. So as I look at this as a whole, and I see that the Lord gave regulations, that's their job. I mean, that's their vocation, their call as priests, is to see that these regulations are followed on behalf of the people, and that the people are able to follow them.
I know that you've played soccer in your time. Are you still playing soccer, Pastor? You're not too old to play soccer, are you?
Well, I'm not. I've had a little bit of back issues over the last couple of years, so I haven't played it as much. I still referee.
I was going to say, you do some officiating soccer, do you not?
I do. I still officiate. In fact, I'm officiating again tonight.
When we say officiate, are you doing high school, or are you doing men's leagues, or
primarily high school boys and girls? Yep.
So, are you registered with the state of Minnesota?
I am. I think I know where you're going with this. Yes, I'm registered with the state of Minnesota.
So you have to know all of the rules. I mean, you really need to know all of them, and you need to know the applications and some of the intricacies. Do you not?
I do. Just as you do. What do you do? Basketball? I know that you referee basketball.
I do a whole bunch of stuff.
And volleyball and all of that.
Volleyball, yeah, and. You know, for example, in volleyball, you have daughters, right? And they probably played some volleyball on the way.
Yep.
When it comes to the way the players rotate around the floor and where they can stand and when they can move and when they can't, you know, you got to know all that stuff.
That's right.
It actually can give you a headache. but it often happens that the players don't necessarily know the rules. They know some things that they've been told to do to stay out of trouble with the officials, but they don't necessarily know the rules, not well enough to certainly officiate the game, and they don't know the intricacies. That's left up to the officials, and I looked at this as I read these two chapters, and I said, oh, this is like studying the football rules book here. This is just, you know, it makes my eyeballs cross. Why do you think it was necessary that God would give so many regulations and the only word I can think of is intricacies, little subtle differences, you know, from offering to offering, this thing to that thing? Why make it so complicated?
You know, that's a good question. However, you know, the Lord, like I said, he gave these to the priests, and the priests, this was their daily walk. This is their daily activity, is working with these offerings, with offering up prayers for the people. It's not like they were bored and they didn't have anything to do, so he just made up a bunch of stuff. But if you look at all of what he's asking them to do, and as you look at the future and the coming of the greatest promise of all, you can see that there are connections with a lot of what he was asking to be done, and just points more and more to, you know, Christ as the final sacrifice, but also the fact that you know, he wanted to have a relationship with his people. He wanted them to know exactly what he wanted in a relationship that he designed himself, to also increase their faithfulness toward him and their dependence upon him as they're offering up offerings, and as he's offering them forgiveness and blessing and so forth in their lives. So really all these intricate things made for their conscious awareness of him higher each day, and he was in the forefront of their minds, believe me, as they were trying to follow all of these different regulations.
Let's go back almost to the beginning, all the way back to Cain and Abel, if we might. There came a time when Abel offered up an animal to the Lord. Cain was a farmer, and he offered up some produce. One offering was received, the other offering was not received. Do you think that those men just decided one day to offer something to God because they were grateful men, or do you think that they offered those things in response to a directive from God?
You know, I've always seen that as being a response that God had given them, you know, that they learned from their parents. The parents truly, in their response to God giving them in that perfect relationship that they had, I've always understood that as it being instilled in mom and dad already, that they would respond to that, the one who had given them all things, in response would then offer up thanksgiving to the Lord. So as far as specific regulations and so forth that the Lord had given them, you know, I mean, that's a possibility as well. I don't recall reading that or studying that in my studies on that story, but truly, you know, they did have a relationship where they wanted to respond in thanksgiving to all that God had given them. But of course, in that particular story, we see that there's also some jealousy that comes into play, and you know, sin gets in the way, and that relationship was destroyed when Cain took Abel's life.
Well, it just strikes me as maybe all of the Levitical requirements reduced to a lowest common denominator. There just aren't that many people running around yet, I don't think. Cain and Abel make an offering. They don't have Leviticus at that time.
Mm-hmm.
They just have the duty, and I agree with you. I think that they were responding to something that God had called upon them to do,
mm-hmm.
to make an offering. That's
right.
Certainly consistent with what we're reading about in Leviticus. But in that very simple situation, without a whole bunch of people and without a whole bunch of regulations, Cain managed to screw it up. So if it's easy to screw up the simple, then what possible chance does the nation of Israel have to get all these expectations about grain and sin and guilt and all these different offerings to get it right?
Well, at a certain point, we find out that, it does fall apart, you know, with the people of Israel, and they end up doing other things rather than following the regulations and the relationship that God is establishing with them. You know, He's establishing a relationship that would truly bless them if they were to follow the regulations. And what the people eventually would end up discovering is that they couldn't do it. Now, not any better than Cain could. And one of the reasons they were bringing some of the offerings was to have the atonement for the sins, for the things that they have done that were wrong and that were against His will. But at least what they have here in this particular covenant relationship are specifics about, you know, if you do these things, obviously God would then bless you, and you would continue to at least be able to keep your life. I mean, some of these, you know, I mean, you look at them and you think, wow, those are the kinds of sins and things that are being done today that people do all the time, and they're not being put to death for them. At that time, you could be put to death for some of the things that we're doing today that are almost legitimate in the minds of people today. So it is a time where, you know, there was high regulation. It would have been a very difficult time to live in relationship with the Lord as you try to keep every meticulous regulation and law that God had written. But it's still pure and holy, and it's still from God, and it's still what He expected from His people. Just like He had expectations from Cain and Abel, He has His expectations and really His laws that make a covenant, a promise with the people there in that time, as He still does with us today, with the Ten Commandments, as they continue to hold us accountable. And we look at those commandments, and we see indeed that we aren't keeping them any better than any of the generations before us.
You know, every once in a while somebody will say, you know, God didn't give us the Ten Suggestions.
Yep.
And, you know, we all laugh at that, and we think,
right,
yeah, that's a good one, that's funny. But there's a good measure, a good number of us who believe that exactly is true.
That's right. I mean, you know, as much as maybe people might laugh at that, at the same time, that's exactly how a lot of people are treating the Ten Commandments, as though they were suggestions. And, you know, I don't believe that the Lord meant that, you know, altogether there that way. Surely he wouldn't want us to do this or act this way.
Nah.
And we end up living the way we want anyway.
God loves us.
Why would he?
He would never demand all of these things, put all these expectations and demands on us. No. So in the beginning of chapter 6, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security, or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor, or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely. You know, these are pretty specific things here. This isn't just a blanket call to be an upright and honest guy. These are specific things. Not only is the sin here against the neighbor, but by sinning against the neighbor, it says commits a breach of faith against the Lord. Now, how serious is God about these things, Pastor Adrian?
He's very serious about it. I mean, if you look at all of these rules, and if you look at all these regulations, we can pretty much see where they fit into the Ten Commandments that He gives His people as well. He's being more specific here with what are some of these things that break those commandments. Like if you look at what you were just talking about here, I mean, this just screams of the seventh commandment, at least as we have them listed, that you should not steal. You know, and if you look at all of that, that's pretty much about stealing and using craftiness to somehow get what doesn't belong to you. You know, swearing falsely. You know, we hear some of the second commandment there. And I mean, we understand that all of these regulations, as detailed as they are, really are more specific than the commandments themselves, giving us now exactly what this looks like. Because we even do that today. We even act like some of the things that we do today really aren't against the will of God, because it doesn't say so in the Bible. I don't see the word abortion.
So
I don't see the word heroin.
I guess now he's not as serious about his laws as he was back then when Leviticus was given, because 50 million abortions later, And I could run down the cultural list if you want me to. We could talk about pornography and Bernie Madoff's, you know, defrauding people of billions of dollars, and Mark Sanford down in South Carolina. I could run down the list for you, but I don't see God really punishing anybody too much here. I think it looks to me like a lot of folks are getting away with a lot of things.
Well, we also know that the ultimate punishment of God comes after this life as well. And so it's not just the punishment that might be received here in this world or in the temporary world. We see a lot of evil men and women in the scriptures that doesn't look like they got what they deserved, including some of our pillars for things that they did. I mean, even when you look at King David and how he stole the wife of one of his soldiers, and you look at something like that, it's like, wow, you know, that deserves the death penalty for things like that. And yet, we don't see him punished. It was done that way in Scripture, and it still is done. We still see that happening even in today's world. We think, some of the people that, and what they do for a living, and it's just an abomination in the eyes of the Lord. And it may appear to us in our temporal understanding and world that they're getting away with things, but yet we know ultimately, too, from the Word of God, that there is an eternity of punishment for those who do not know the Lord and believe on His name and believe that He is truly the Savior that came to take away our sin.
So let's imagine for a moment that you're having a kind of a family reunion. People coming in from all over the country. They're going to be at the Dieterding household there, and you really want to have the grounds looking good. You get your lawnmower out. You're going to tidy everything up, and the doggone thing won't start.
Okay.
And so you go to your next door neighbor and you say, "Oh man, can I borrow your lawnmower? Mine won't start, and I got a family reunion coming." And he says, "Sure, Pastor. No problem." And you say, "I'll have it back to you tomorrow." So you cut your grass. You have your family reunion. It's a big success. The next day, you walk out in the garage. You see that lawnmower, and you say to yourself, "Nah, he doesn't need that till next week." And you don't give it back to him tomorrow. Is God making a note when that happens?
Well, God already, He knows whenever we're sinning. And
is that a sin, Pastor?
Well, absolutely. I mean, you've made a promise and you've broken it, and that's what we do each time that we sin. God has made a promise with us that, if you were to follow His commands, then things will go well with us. But if we don't, then we have sinned against Him and caused evil. And truly, when we lie to one another, that's part of breaking the will of God with our neighbor. And, it's a form of stealing as well. You're stealing it from Him, and the use of it during the time that you have it. So, I mean, there are, to sit there and to justify it doesn't make it, right. And that's the problem that I see that we're facing more and more in our society, is that we continue to justify things that are wrong and make them appear as though there's nothing wrong with it, that it's okay. And it's just not true.
You listen to the Bible study, Leviticus 6 and 7 today. We're kind of hopping around rather than reading all of the text. It's lengthy. Pastor Curtis Dieterding is with us here today, and we'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
I'm Diane.
I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Well, it might be Rodney Rathman with Today's Light, or it might be Scott Kinneman with Treasury of Daily Prayer, or it might be Wordplay.
Or it might be a news item that's been developing throughout the day, and we might give you an update on that.
You might just have to tune in and find out.
3 to 6, the afternoon show on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We're learning these days from several great prayers how to pray. I'm drawing ideas from several sources. The primary one, of course, is our Lord Jesus, who taught his disciples what we know today as the Lord's Prayer, in answer to the question, Lord, teach us to pray. It was a teacher who lived a generation ago who taught me how to couple each of the seven petitions in this prayer with the days of each week. Following the prayer suggestions of John W. Doberstein, we have come today to the petition, Thy Kingdom Come. These words remind me of the explanation given to this petition by Martin Luther. The kingdom of God certainly comes by itself without our prayer, but we pray in this petition that it may come to us also. Doberstein suggests that prayer spoken on Monday could include specific prayers for the mission of God's church. Now, when we think of missions, we often think about people going to Honduras and helping poor people build houses or churches. Certainly, this is the mission of the church, but could it be other things as well? How about praying for the education of children, both by parents and their teachers? How about prayers for those who feed the hungry and clothe the naked? Or how about praying for those who suffer persecution in any place in our world for no other reason than they call themselves Christian? And finally, how about our prayers for us in God's church, that we may not be content to be church by doing what we do or hearing what God teaches us solely on Sunday mornings? Well, let's pray about it. Lord, how can we begin to understand the coming of your kingdom until we understand how your kingdom comes? Teach us to begin our understanding with your words. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, who alone makes it possible for God's kingdom to come also to us. Amen.
It's a priority at AM 850 KFUO that we provide our listeners with ample opportunities to hear live worship every weekend. And we appreciate that this commitment is shared by Pastor Chuck Spomer and the members of Ascension Lutheran Church in South St. Louis. Tune in and share scripture, sermon, song, and prayer with a congregation who cares about your spiritual health. Live worship every Saturday evening at 5 p.m. from Ascension Lutheran Church in South St. Louis on AM 850 KFUO.
Pastor Curtis Dieterding seems to think that God is actually serious about sin. And he also seems to think that those of us who are not serious about sin might possibly face eternal condemnation. And I got to tell you, Pastor, you're running in the opposite direction, not only of the culture, but a good portion of American Christianity. You're a little out of step.
You know, when we look at, and you're absolutely right. In fact, a lot of our churches and so forth are living in some kind of a cheap grace mentality, almost as though, if we sin, it's going to be covered anyway, or even in a mentality that what I do isn't all that bad, because I have the Spirit living in me, and even whenever I slip a little bit, you know, it's not all that bad, and we should live in a more positive light of the gospel anyway. We've already been impacted by the law. We don't need the law anymore. The law is only there just to kind of show us every now and then when we've made a mistake or when we've sinned. But ultimately, God doesn't want us to perish. In fact, some of the religions have even gotten rid of hell because there's no way a God of grace could have ever designed a place called hell. And they somehow translate away and interpret away anything that deals with any kind of an eternal punishment for sin. And of course, any time that we're looking at the punishment for our sin, any time we're looking at that the result of our sin being death, we also need to connect it with everything that Jesus Christ did as well.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Bill. You're on the Bible study. What's your comment or question?
Yes, I've got a question today. I was wondering in the scriptures when they talk about whenever God would say to cut off a certain person or your people, did that always mean putting the person to death, or could that have meant sending them out, you know, out into the wilderness or something like that? That was one of the questions. And the other one was when we're talking about the all the blood sacrifices and all the blood sprinkled around throughout the you know, the holy place and the people and everything. Because people weren't supposed to do certain things because it was considered unclean. I was wondering, after all that was over, did they have to have some kind of a ceremonial cleansing of all that blood off their persons and off the things? Because, you know, the blood would have been just everywhere all the, for a long time after each day of the sacrifice. They'd probably have to clean everything up when they have. I'll hang up and listen to
you. All right,
thanks
for the call.
As for the cutting off question, you know, whenever he's talking about that, yeah, in some cases it was the cutting off from the community. You know, if they were going to be put to death, that's the way the Lord would have had to regulate it. I mean, he would have told them it's more than the cutting off was more of the community of the people, and from the benefits of the offerings and the giving of the offerings, and so that would have been different. As far as the cleansing of the altar area and all of that, you know, I've heard and I've read about the smell of all the dried blood and all of that takes place at the temple, that it had this aroma of you know, the smell from this blood. As far as the cleansing and so forth of the temple afterwards, I don't recall reading anything about that. It may have been a practice. I can honestly say I don't know the answer to that question specifically. Chuck, have you ever heard anything?
Don't know. We talked about
that. Any of the pastors in the past?
We talked about that a little bit here along the way, and okay. Do not have a definitive answer. And so,
right.
If this, well, any of our listeners do have a definitive answer, we certainly welcome you to the program. Nobody seems to be able to put their finger on a spot in the scripture.
It
gives
yeah.
instruction as it pertains to cleaning up the sacrificial area.
Right. There is some historical writings, and I can't really put my finger on which ones those are at this point, that are extra biblical that do talk about the smell of the offerings.
So you're saying the smell would be not attractive?
Yeah, I would say not attractive, and I'm not sure how much cleansing and cleaning up there would be. And
now,
I don't
this,
know if it's just on those days.
Is this stinky smell the aroma that is pleasing to the Lord?
Yes, absolutely. Well, and smoke as well. I mean, you know, you got all this burnt offering, and I don't know about you, but whenever I bring in a burnt offering off the grill, I'm not really excited about eating it, and it doesn't smell good. So. And if the meat was rotten to begin with, it would really have an odor. But this was pleasing to the Lord. And for us to understand that is beyond us. You know, we don't understand that.
Chapter 6, verse 12. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offering on it, and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out. In many Christian churches, there is something called the eternal flame, or I don't know what the I don't know if it's got a liturgical name or not,
mm-hmm.
but
the eternal flame. Yep.
It's usually a candle that is somewhere toward the front of the church. It frequently has a kind of a red globe around it, and the idea is that it never goes out. Now,
is that
tradition in any way connected to either Leviticus chapter 6 and places that describe this fire that is never to go out, or is that just some kind of New Testament tradition?
No, it's, you know, I mean, there's connections you can make with both Old and New Testament, but it is the idea. The reason it's called an eternal light or eternal flame is because the idea is that it's supposed to, and I keep saying the idea is it's supposed to be lit all the time. Ours sometimes goes out, and we seem kind of lose the flavor of the purpose of that light when that happens. But the
idea
is...
Maybe the light keeper should read Leviticus 6.
Yeah. Yeah, well, and also, you know, I mean, we should actually be totally ashamed of that, but it also shows our human fallibility, and that indeed we need to continually ask for forgiveness, you know, from the Lord. We can't even keep an eternal candle lit and going, and it doesn't seem like that big of a project in comparison to trying to keep an altar lit, you know, for burnt offerings. And, you know, we were talking about the smell. You know, I just can't imagine the smell of the burning flesh of the animals and maybe, you know, just how that must have smelled as it was being offered up. But as far as getting back to the eternal flame, yeah, we do actually get some of what we have received from God's Word here in the Old Testament to represent the eternal aspect of God. It's just the one divine characteristic that we pretty much connect to whenever we have an eternal flame or eternal fire in our church.
The sacrifice that is described here in verse 16, it says, "And the rest of it Aaron and his sons shall eat." So one of the functions of this offering system, all these various offerings, is the delivery of food to the priestly family of Aaron and his sons. Mm-hmm. Now, is that purely a practical reality? They weren't given any land, the Levites weren't, and certainly even the subset of Aaron and his family. No land, no way to generate food, and they got to eat. So mm-hmm. God makes this provision. Or is there some kind of theological significance as well?
Well, you know, there's really both there. First of all, you know, they do need to be taken care of, just as in the New Testament, you know, we also hear words about taking care of those who are servants in the church, those who are serving as pastors and deaconesses and so forth. And here it's no different. You know, they need to take care of the priests. And you're right, with all the work that they had to do with the offerings and so forth, it's only right that they should receive some of the portion of what is coming to the Lord. Actually, whenever we bring our offerings in church to the Lord and for His work, part of our portion of that goes to the pastors, to those who are serving as DCEs and so forth within the congregation, serving the people. And so therefore we're taken care of that way as well. I mean, it's part of the pay that they are given. And it's also a reminder, of course, too, of all that God has given to us in His blessing, every time that we bring it. But it's interesting that sometimes you see, that they connect the work of the priest with the work of the Lord, because the priest was the representative of the Lord among the people. When it came to the offerings and the prayers and so forth.
In verse 17, talking about this particular offering, it shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it as their portion of my food offerings. It is a thing most holy. What's the difference, Pastor Dieterding, between something that's holy and something that's most holy?
Well, it's just an emphasis on the holiness of this activity that the Lord is talking about, or this particular instruction that He's giving here. You know, when you look at the temple or the tabernacle, you'd see that there was a most holy place, and then there's which was the Holy of Holies, and then you have the holy place. So it was that which was deemed the most holiest of holies, which would have been the altar where the sacrifice for the atonement.
It's a good Minnesota way of putting it.
Yeah, and so, you know, he's making it here, it stands out here, you know, that the bread must be baked with yeast, and like the sin offering and the guilt offering, it's most holy, and you can't help but to make the connection again to, you know, everything that God has given to us in Jesus Christ, and even the meal that He gives to us to eat, a meal that reminds us of the greatest offering of all, and that's the offering of His body and blood upon the cross unto death, you know. And so there are connections here that always, like I said, point us back to all that God has done for us in the final offering, in the greatest offering of Christ.
You know, I'm pretty much in the business of trying to blur the distinctions between what is seriously sin and what is perhaps unintentionally or trivially sin. I'm always trying to minimize the seriousness of that in my own favor. For a person like myself, can you help me get to the point where I not only have a better understanding of the seriousness of sin, but am in a position to make the distinction between holy and most holy?
Mm-hmm. Well, you look at a passage like from James, where he says, if you fail at just one point, you have failed the entire law. I mean, that's pretty serious. If you've been able to keep the entire law, except for this one little thing that you did, it doesn't seem fair, it doesn't seem just, it doesn't seem like that big of a deal. When you look at Adam and Eve, they lived in a perfect relationship with God in the garden there, and goodness, they just took a bite of fruit, for crying out loud. Well, how does that condemn them for eternal damnation and hell? You know, doesn't seem fair. So, you're asking, how can you talk about the seriousness of sin? Some of it seems so trivial, some of it seems so serious. Well, all of it is serious in the eyes of God. We can tell by the fact that we look at that and we think that's a trivial thing. But what we've done is we've actually done something within our heart and within our mind that is not loving God anymore, and that is the love of self. Knowing that what's best for us, we'll make that decision, and we will make our own life and live the way we want according to our own heart and not according to the will of God. So every time, as trivial as it may be in our minds, it is a serious action that continues to sever our relationship with God, so much so that it severs it for eternity, through punishment and death. And so, you can't trivialize any sin, and you can't act like that some sin is so much greater than others. And the same comes with forgiveness. You know, a sin that doesn't seem all that big in our eyes, and one that has really impacted the lives of many people, is still as serious in the eyes of God. It separates us from Him, and it turns us really completely away from Him. And so repentance, which actually means to turn around, is a time when we turn back to God, seeking and pleading for His mercy and grace and His forgiveness. And therefore, once we receive that from Him, and we know in our hearts that truly we are forgiven through that gift that He has given us, we are now back in a relationship with our Lord. That's why it's so important for us to continually be impacted by the law, so that our sin is exposed, so that we can lay it before the Lord and continue to know that by His grace, even the sins we don't even recognize are forgiven.
Boy, we're running out of time here. Let me point you here in chapter 6, verses 14 and following, where we have sort of been talking about this, the so-called law of the grain offering.
Mm-hmm.
Beginning at verse 18, Moses writes, "Every male among the children of Aaron may eat of it," that is, this grain offering,
okay,
"as decreed forever throughout your generations from the Lord's food offerings. Whatever touches them shall become holy." Whatever touches them, whatever touches the food offerings, the grain offerings, is that correct?
Mm-hmm, that's the way I read it.
So, God has created this method, if you will, that those who touch this most holy offering become holy.
Mm-hmm.
So my question is, in a New Testament setting, where the pastor, standing in the stead of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you do at Trinity Fergus Falls, when the people who worship there touch the wafer and the wine in the sacrament of Holy Communion, does that make them holy in the same fashion or in like fashion to what is going on here in Leviticus 6? Whatever touches them shall become holy.
Well, it can. It doesn't always make a person holy, because what makes a person holy, of course, is the work of God and what's going on in that person's heart. I mean, everybody that's there at the communion table receives the very body and blood of Christ, But do they receive the gifts that he offers? Not if they're just there because Grandpa and Grandma wanted them to be there, and they just really don't believe this garbage anymore. You know, they have rejected in their heart and mind the very gift that God has given them. But what we do see is in that bread and wine that is received with a heart of faith, the faith actually grabs hold of the promise of Christ that in this body and blood given and shed for us upon the cross, we have been made holy. We have His righteousness. It's as good as though we have Christ's holiness to stand before God, because we have been totally cleansed of our sin through this act of Christ. And so, in a sense, in any of the sacrament, or you know, even in baptism, or even through the absolution that we receive, we are reminded again and again that our holiness is not something that we bring upon ourselves by keeping all these regulations and you know, all these fine points that are in Leviticus, but rather that Christ kept them for us, that He is the most holy. And when we are touched by Him and given His gifts, and we have received that gift of faith from God, we too now stand as holy people, righteous people before God. I just asked this question, actually, of our adult class on Sunday morning. You know, if I were to say to you, Jim, you are a righteous person, how does that make you feel? Because inside we know that the battle against sin continues to go on and that we need to continue to repent. But yet there is a truth in the fact that you are a saint. You are holy. You are righteous because Christ makes us that way. And it's only all through the work of God, as we learn, you know, way past the time of Leviticus, that God is the thing that makes us holy.
All right, we're running out of time. Just a couple of things from Leviticus chapter 7. There is more reference here to cleanness and uncleanness. Flesh that touches any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burned up with fire. All who are clean, these are verses 19 and following, all who are clean may eat flesh, but the person who eats of the flesh of the sacrifice of the Lord's peace offerings, while an uncleanness is on him, that person shall be cut off from his people. This kind of goes to the question that was asked by our caller earlier. Eventually, Jesus would be cut off. I think there's a reference even in Daniel using that kind of terminology, at least as we have it in the English. What do you specifically make of the term, that person shall be cut off from his people? It occurs in verse 20. It occurs again in verse 21. It could mean ostracization. It could mean isolation. It could be stoned to death.
Mm-hmm.
Which is it?
Well, like I said, generally, when it called upon stoning, or it calls upon putting one to death, that specific law would be written that way. I know that there have been commentators that have suggested that it could be any of those things. I've always understood, though, here that it meant more in the sense of being cut off from the community, cut off from really having a relationship with God at this point and with God's people. So, I mean, it's an ostracizing totally away from an isolation, like you were saying, that truly separated them from this. However, if you still hang on to the idea that this cutting off also may mean cutting them off from the community permanently through death, we surely can see that in connection with what happens to Jesus Christ. However, Jesus was cut off from the community, and when you look at it, I mean, it's kind of interesting because you see that he was holy. He was already cut off in the sense that he was not sinful, and we are. He was cut off in the sense that he was not like any other human being, any other person, because he was the most holy. And so in his death and in his dying and his suffering, in his raising from the dead, we see a demonstration fully of the divine work of God done in the most holy and perfect way, to make us pure, to cleanse us. So anytime we hear this language all the way throughout Leviticus of this clean and unclean, there is an emphasis being placed upon this as to what makes us clean and unclean. And so what makes the people holy back then in the Old Testament when they touched the flesh or they touched the bread or whatever it is that they touch and they shall be made holy? It's not because they actually physically went and touched it. It's because God is the one who makes holy. And it's his word there that shows how they are to be made holy.
How do you like your steaks, Pastor?
I like mine medium rare.
Medium rare.
Right. With a little blood in it.
I think I got you. I was at Applebee's last night. My wife and I both had steaks at Applebee's last night, and it was fabulous.
Yeah, they make a pretty good steak.
They make a pretty good steak, and I got mine medium well, but she got medium. And you know, sometimes, especially if you go medium rare, there'll be some blood, maybe even some fat on that steak.
Oh, yeah.
Now, is God frowning upon that?
You know, I know that he has regulations about the eating of blood here in these verses, but it was in connection with the offerings of the animals for the most part. But then it does say you don't just eat blood separate from the meat. As far as if you carry all this through, it wasn't regulating us eating meat or meat with blood in it totally, but it was talking about just drinking or eating the blood just by itself and just, you know, just draining an animal of it and eating it that way. And then also in regards with the offering itself, as you read this, you see that it's connected with the blood that's in the meat of offerings was not to be eaten as well. So, but it didn't really regulate you against eating the meat that still might have blood in it. Even the priests were offered portions of these meats, too, that were being brought forth as an offering. For them to be cooked to where they are beef jerky, I don't believe continued to occur in that practice. But there was a practice of not eating the blood of sacrificed animals and not just draining blood from an animal. And there's other regulations here, too. I mean, you're not to eat an animal that died naturally. You're not supposed to eat an animal that's been mauled by another creature. What we now have is the eating of the body and the drinking of the blood of Jesus Christ, which brings to us his holiness, his righteousness. There is a connection as you look at all the regulations that the people of God had in their day and what Christ came and finally did for us and gives us in his body and blood for the forgiveness of our sins.
Does soccer have a lot of weird rules?
There are some.
There are some. We'll talk about that sometime.
Hey, it's the world game. It's the world game that brings everybody together. Yeah, it's the greatest.
Pastor Curtis Dieterding, Trinity Lutheran Church, Fergus Falls. Thank you, sir.
It's always a joy.
Listen to Chuck rather than guests. Tomorrow we will take up Leviticus chapters 8 through 10 with Pastor Jack Struve of Mount Olive Lutheran Church in Milwaukee. And coming up next on our Ask the Pastor program, Pastor Kevin Parvee.
St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.